Job. We are moving through Job more quickly than I ever move through a book. You open it up and you say, wow, only chapter 15. It's going to be rough. Well, we're moving quicker than we could be moving. The thing about this is there's repetition involved, and that's what makes it seem so long and drawn out. This is an argument between friends, quote unquote. You got to sort of use that term loosely, but it's an argument. I'm right, and it's just back and forth. Now, if this is repetitious to you, think of how repetitious it is when we get involved in that ourselves with other people. Think about that. I mean, let's glean something from it. Arguing a point just to prove you're right is useless. Even when you share the gospel, don't do it just because we've been told to. Do it because you'd really like to see that person come to faith in Christ and spend eternity with Him and not suffer. That's the reason to share the gospel. You know, we are supposed to. We have been instructed to, but we ought to want to. You know, those are two different things altogether. Maybe it's a good time for a quick recap. God, initially, first of the book, Satan comes before the Lord with the other angels. Satan was created as an angel. He fell, but he was created as an angel. And I assume you could still call him an angel, though a fallen angel and the leader of fallen angels. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he pronounced that Job was a blameless and an upright man who feared God and shuns evil. Now that is God's declaration of Job. Anything we may think of Job must immediately go back to that point. That's what God said about him. That does not mean Job is right in every word he utters in this book. That's not at all the case. Because when we get over into the latter part of the book, God will correct Job. So we know that some things that Job says are not correct. But he is an upright man. He does fear God. He does shun evil. So when these friends come around, I mean, just based on that, we can assume that the friends are the ones that's wrong. Because they're accusing Job of not being faithful. Yet Job did remain faithful. We are in the middle of that argument now. And Eliphaz has already spoken once. All three of the friends have taken turns. And it seems like the friends are just sitting there boiling over and cannot wait to talk and straighten Job out. He apparently felt it was his turn to chide Job some more. Maybe he felt he had to. Here's something I thought of when I, you know, just after I typed those words, I thought of this. How often do we feel the need to come to God's defense when we'd be better not saying anything? Wayne read it this morning. We'd be better off to listen than to speak. But initially what we say is, yeah, but not in that situation because I made the decision. No. We often speak when we ought not. We often speak when we ought not. God doesn't need our defending. He can defend Himself. He's done it for thousands of years without our help. And if we believe in the sovereignty of God, then we ought to understand that. Now, I am not in any way, form, or fashion suggesting that there is not a time to speak up. There certainly is a time to speak up. If we always take the idea that, well, this is not a time, well, we'll never say anything. And we know that isn't so. We ought to speak, but we ought to speak responsibly. We ought to speak with the right attitude. We ought to be well thought out, especially when we're talking about the things of God. We ought not to utter anything rash. We ought to think before we speak all the time, but especially when we're discussing God and His Word. He again accuses Job of just not saying anything. Look at what he says in verse 2. Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge? Job, you're just full of hot air. It's just empty words. You're talking, but nobody's listening because what you're saying is incorrect. That's what he's accusing Job of. Well, nobody was listening to Job because they were all wrong. That's why nobody was listening. They all agreed that Job had committed some sin. Look what he says in verse 5. Your iniquity teaches your mouth. Job, you're just talking sin. Whatever sin has brought all this on you, it's the same sin that is defending you right now. Now, I will agree with Eliphaz to an extent. People that do wrong generally will defend themselves and will try to convince you that they're not wrong. But that just wasn't the case with Job. The principle is true. Sinful people defend themselves even when they're wrong. The application, though, was wrong because Job is an upright man who feared God and shunned evil. So in this case, though that may be a good, true principle, his application of that principle was wrong because that was not who Job is. Listen to what he says in verse 6. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Job, you have said enough to convict you in court. I don't even have to add anything to it. And yet, he does. It's amazing how he could say something like, I don't even need to add anything to what you've said. And then he speaks up and talks. Maybe that would have been a good time for him to be quiet. There is some validity to what he was saying. Job had said some things improperly. We've already seen that. Job had accused God, it seems, of not being fair to him. And he had also said that it seems to be the unrighteous who prosper in this life and the righteous suffer. Well, that's not so. It does happen that way sometimes, but that's not an absolute rule. That's what I should say. So, in those things, Eliphaz may very well have been stating the truth. But the spirit in which he shares it is wrong. He is not trying to help Job. He's not trying to comfort Job. He's not trying to bring Job out. He's just saying, you're a big sinner. You're getting what you deserve. Well, that's not... I mean, why even go? He's already got it. The underlying premise of everything that Eliphaz is saying is what the problem is. The underlying premise is that Job was guilty of sin, and that is incorrect. Not that Job wasn't a sinner. Job's never said that. Job has talked of his Redeemer. Job has seen the need of a mediator between him and God. It's not that. But Eliphaz, as you'll recall, and I've said a number of times, believed that some specific sin had brought this on Job. And we know that is not the case. They didn't know what we know. We know what happened with Satan coming before, but their argument is incorrect. So every time that you see somebody lose something or hurt or get sick or whatever, don't assume that that's God's judgment on them, because that's not the case. We have a clear example where that was absolutely not the case, and he is incorrect at best. At worst, he's misrepresenting the truth. But he's incorrect at best. He confuses truth and error. It's knowing that God is in charge and then blaming God with something he's not guilty of. It's so easy for us. Let me apply it for us. We believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God when it comes to grace. I believe God bestows grace. But sometimes that is often taken too far, in that, you know, God is holding somebody and not allowing them to come to Christ by faith. That's silly. You're accusing God of sin. That's not right. To say that God is in charge and He caused the fall of man is going too far. That didn't happen. But some, in the guise of the sovereignty of God, would make such a statement. But that's incorrect. That is making God Himself out to be a sinner. And the Scripture plainly says God doesn't tempt man. And He can't be tempted. You've got to rightly divide the Word of God. You can take a true doctrine and frame up a false doctrine with it. That's why you have to rightly divide the Word of truth. You can't just take one verse and build a doctrine around it, or one passage and build a doctrine around it. Now, Eliphaz spends verses 7 through 16 speaking about God as the sovereign over His creation, about God being the creator. Let's just read a few of those verses here. He says to Job in verse 7, "Are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills?" And by the way, this is an argument similarly to what God Himself is going to make to Job at the end of the book. But God is going to make them rightly, and Eliphaz is making them wrongly. God is going to chastise Eliphaz a lot worse than Job. "Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the constellations of God too small for you, and the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and what do your eyes wink at, that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth? What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is an abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water?" You see, some of the things that he says here actually are true. Man is guilty. Man does drink iniquity like water. But he is taking that truth and applying it to Job, who God said was an upright man that feared God and shunned evil. It is a good doctrine badly applied, and that makes it error. We don't ever want to be that way, that we take a good biblical doctrine and apply it wrong. He returns to his original message. Verse 20 through 35, he says, well, just look at verse 20. "The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of his years is hidden from the oppressor." See, the wicked man suffers. The righteous man doesn't. Verse 21, "Dreadful sounds are in his ear. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him." See, he's looking at Job and saying, "You were prosperous, but because you're wicked, the destroyer came and took it all away." Verse 22, "He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting on him." Again, Job. "He wanders about for bread, saying, 'Where is it?' He knows that the day of darkness is ready at hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle." All this goes back to who he pronounced in verse 20 on the wicked man. Job is dealing with all of this. Look at verse 25. "For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield." He is declaring that Job is against God, opposed to God, an enemy of God, a rebel against God, and thus Job is suffering as a result of that. That's where he was wrong. In fact, they believed, all three friends, all three that we've seen so far, believed that you could judge a person by their place in life. Not by their fruits, but by where they were in life. They may be living a very godly life from all intents and purposes. Everything that they saw in the life of Job was a godly man. And yet, because he was suffering and had lost some things, they assumed he was wicked. And then they could look at a wicked man who lived outright defiance against God, but because he had blessings heaped upon him and he wasn't losing them, he must be doing something right. That's not how Jesus talked. Jesus said you could judge a man by his fruits. That didn't matter if a man was poor, middle class, or rich. You judge a man by the fruits that he bears. Job defends himself again in chapter 16. He says that his friends are just useless. Job answered and said, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Why'd you even come? If this is what you're coming to do, you're not helping me feel any better." They're just miserable comforters. "Shall words of wind have an end, or what provokes you that answer? What provokes you that you answer? In other words, why are you even saying anything? I also could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. In other words, put yourself in my shoes for just a moment and walk a mile in my shoes, and you may see that things aren't the way you appear or they appear to you. They were eager and ready to judge Job because they weren't the ones suffering. Job's saying, if it was reversed, I could easily say the same about you. You need to think about that. But then he says in verse 5, but, he says what he could do. Then he says, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Hey, if you were going through what I'm going through right there, I would be a friend to you. I would comfort you. I'd be ready to help you. You're just tearing me down. Now he goes back in verses 6 through 17, and he again believes that God has heaped all this on him, and that his friends, he's right about this, have done nothing but made it worse. Here, God has brought all these things on him, and then his friends comes, and they make it worse. Verse 6, though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. That is God. You have called me desolate, all my company. Or you have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness arrives up against me and bears witness to my faith. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. See, Job had lost the sense that God loved him. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. Now he's turning to the friends. They strike me reproachably on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. Job knew he wasn't guilty that they were accusing him of being. I was at ease, but he shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierced my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death, although no violence is in my hands and my prayer is pure. He says, look, I've tried to serve God, and for some reason, God is against me. Your heart goes out to Job. Job doesn't know what's really going on here. He does know God's sovereign, and he knows God allowed this ultimately to happen, but he goes a little further in that he believes God is the one doing it. And we know that it is the devil that has brought these things on Job, but God did allow it. And he actually limited him from taking his life. Verse 18. Let me share the background of this a little bit. Brian Farley is the cause of what I'm about to read. Not really. He called me one night, and I was at the gymnastics meet. This is true, what I'm about to tell you, with my hand up. He called me one night, and he said, man, I got a problem with a passage of Scripture. And I said, Job chapter 16. He said, how'd you know? I knew because I'd just read it too. And we're on the same reading schedule. He said, man, there are conflicting translations of this passage. And I said, yeah, I know, I've already researched it as much as we're standing here. It's about half and half when you just go down and search translation after translation. And Hebrew scholars believe that it is to be interpreted a different way than what we actually read. I'll deal with that here in just a moment. Verse 18. O earth, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. You know I'm no fan of the NIV and would never preach from it or put it in our pulpits. But this is what it says. In our pews, not our pulpits. Earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now, My witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. Well, that's a little bit different than my evidence is on high. He goes on in verse 20. The verse 20 in our Bible says, my friend scorned me. Verse 20 in the NIV says this, my intercessor is my friend. You say, man, that's just night and day. That's just different. You're right. Let me tell you, the problem with Hebrew is when you're reading Hebrew, what is translated about 15 words in English is about 6 in Hebrew. It's a very basic language, and you got to put words in there to make it come out. I mean, it's not like English. Greek is closer to English. Hebrew is not. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend. Now let me tell you, contextually, this is better. Contextually. I mean, it flows perfectly this way. What you read in the Bible that I prefer doesn't flow as well. So what did I do? I went and I studied it a little bit. I didn't know what else to do because I don't read Hebrew. I barely read English, as far as that goes. There's a man named Walter C. Kaiser. Jason Schultz, who is a lot further than along with me on the original language, said you ought to get this book. It's called The Messiah in the Old Testament. And it points to every messianic passage from Genesis to Malachi. Well, guess what it lists as one? Right here. It says this is a messianic passage. And it reads not perfectly exactly like we just read here, but very close. But verse 20 is the one where he really hammers it home. My intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. He says this is a messianic verse. Something to consider. The NIV is often accused of deleting passages about Christ. At worst, they added one. That's something to say about that. I am not a Hebrew scholar, but this is either a messianic passage or it's not. And this is one of the verses in the Old Testament that is highly debated. And I just drew you into the debate. Now, maybe y'all should go through Job next time and figure it out. I don't know. Verse 1 of chapter 17. I'll just leave it there. Y'all can ask Brian later. He's got it all straight. He says, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. He's just talked about his intercessor, and I'm sure that he is thankful that he has an intercessor. Who wouldn't be at this point when he felt like death was the next thing for him to see? I mean, that's a comfort for a child of God that there's an intercessor when you're about to die. My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, and the grave is ready for me. Let me tell you this, things are not always as they appear. At least in Job's case, they weren't. Because his days are not near extinguished. The grave is not ready for him. Job is fixing to live a long time after this. But it didn't appear that way to him. Are not mockers with me, and does not my eye dwell on their provocation? He sees no benefit from his friends that are there. Now put down a hedge for me with yourself. Who is he who shakes hands, or who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you do not exalt them. Now he's talking about his friends here. He says, look, you've hidden their heart from understanding. I think what Job means, I think we can be reasonably confident that he is saying that God had not revealed the truth to them concerning what was going on in Job's life. God had not opened up their eyes to see what Job was going through. And I'll even add in, Job didn't know that either. We do. Because we've got it written down. Verse 6, he says, of God, but he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. He believes God has done this to him. One of the strongest passages on the perseverance of the saints is in this chapter. Now, there is a vast difference between the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. But they are intertwined, but they are not the same thing. I have heard preservation preached many times without perseverance. But you rarely ever hear perseverance rightly preached without preservation. Preservation is eternal security that God is keeping us and that He is watching over us and that all the sheep are in the hand of God and nobody can pluck them out of His hand. That's preservation. That's God's work. Perseverance is that the children of God are indwelled by His Holy Spirit, and because He is preserving them, they will persevere in this life and they will serve God to some extent in this life. They're related, obviously, but they are not one and the same thing. Job says in the 9th verse, "Yet the righteous will hold his way." The righteous will hold his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. We know that that is so. Saved people serve the Lord. And if a person is not serving the Lord, their salvation is questionable. You say, well, now everybody doesn't serve the Lord the same way. Well, certainly not. Jesus said so. Some bore 100-fold, some bore 60-fold, some bore 30-fold. And I'm telling you, the one bearing 100-fold is going to look 10 times stronger as a child of God than the one bearing 30-fold. But 30's more than nothing. And he never went any lower than 30. Children of God bear some fruit. Some more than others, but they bear some fruit. By every tree, you know what kind of tree it is. And by the fruits of people, you know what they are. Verse 10, Job says to his friends, "But please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you." Look, he's basically saying, if you got real knowledge to offer, offer it. But I don't believe you will, because you all have the wrong premise. Verse 11, he says again, my days are past. My purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol, that is the grave? Shall we have rest together in the dust? Job sees his life at the very end, and the next exit that he's about to take is death. He sees death on the horizon. And I'm sure the friends did too. He looked like death. You ever visit somebody that was near death and you just knew within a week they were going to die? And they did. Because people look like death at that point. Job looked like death. He smelled like death. He looked like death. And he believed death was the next thing. I'll tell you what I don't see with Job right here. I don't see dying grace. I don't see Job feeling that even when death is approaching, you are with me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's not feeling that Psalms 23 presence of God that I believe is with the children of God when they go through death. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That is not Job right here. You say, well, that's terrible to say that. Why? Job isn't near death. Death is not the next thing in his life. He sees it that way, but that's not so. Little does he know that God will restore him and add many years to his life. In fact, Job is even going to have more than he ever had. Well, that gives you something to think about anyway. I know this, Job was trusting in a mediator. I don't know about the friends. I can't tell. They never mention that. The messianic passages you find in this book are Job's words, not theirs. I hope you're trusting in Christ today. He's our only hope. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you will. Heath, will you please dismiss us, sir?